The scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, and it's the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21, the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words as the title. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for sin, for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male servant or your female servant, or any, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that are in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you and keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Ask God to bless the reading of his word this morning.
I think of the Ten Commandments as the bare minimum. The bare minimum. For instance, it says, "You shall not murder." And imagine if you were to come up to me and say, "Pastor, I was really good to my neighbors this week. I didn't murder them." And the commandment says, "You shall not commit adultery." And imagine if I said to Joanne, "Honey, what more do you want from me? I didn't commit adultery. Come on. Why should you expect anything else or get anything else?" And of course, you know, that would not be a very good place to be if that's the only thing you can say about your marriage. You did not commit adultery. Obviously, you need to love and to cherish and all kinds of other things that go on in a good relationship. Ten Commandments are the bare minimum. So today, as we look at commandment number 2, we want to look at the bare minimum, but also look at what is behind the bare minimum. The commandments, you could possibly keep them and think to yourself, you know something, I have not made any idols and I have not bowed down to them, and so this commandment I have kept. But even in the explanation of this commandment, there is just an inkling that more is required. So for instance, in verse 6, you see that he shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. So it's not enough just not to have any idols and bow down to them. Really, at the heart of it, he's looking for something else too. He's looking for love and something on the inside, not just a prohibition, but something positive to come from us. This is the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 19. God brings them out of Egypt. 20 through 40, he makes a covenant. This is the beginning of it. This is where they're at. They're in the Sinai Peninsula at the bottom of those red dots there where Mount Sinai is. It is a desert and a wilderness. This is just a little outline of Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they are out. They are at Mount Sinai from the middle of Exodus until the 10th chapter of Numbers. So a good two full books of the Pentateuch is right here at Mount Sinai. Very important part in Israel's history as God gives them his covenant and his law. These were introductory thoughts to the Ten Commandments that we looked at last week. In the book of Deuteronomy and later in the book of Exodus, they're called 10 words. Or 10 commandments, 10 words. It's important that God speaks these. Very unusual in all of the scripture that people hear as a congregation, the whole congregation of Israel, hear God speaking from the mountain. And they hear all these 10 commandments. That's very unusual to hear God actually speak, everyone speaking. Usually he uses a prophet or a spokesman or an apostle. But all of Israel hears these 10 commandments. The critical view is that this is written in the 8th century or maybe the 6th century. And one of the reasons from within the Ten Commandments itself is that it prohibits idols. And you know that in a few days, Moses goes up on the mountain and the children of Israel, they're going, we don't have a leader anymore and we can't see God, and they make an idol. And you wonder, how in the world could they hear the Ten Commandments, you shall not make a graven image and bow down to it, and in a few days they make an idol and they bow down to it. And so the critical view is that God doesn't tell them this. Otherwise, why would they disobey? And so the critical view is, this is given when Israel actually stops making idols. And that occurs in the 700s. It actually doesn't absolutely occur until they return from the exile in about 516. At that point, they have no more idols. They don't make little idols and worship them. And so the critics come to that and they go, well, obviously, this can't be written to them if they break it. That's the way they think. And here's the way I think. People are sinful. And even though they hear the word of God and it's given to them and they hear God say it himself, in a few days, they break God's command. You should not feel good about the human race after you hear that. It does not surprise those of us who believe the scriptures, because this happens over and over and over again. When I was a child, I couldn't figure out why Cain and Abel, why Cain would kill his brother after God had just spoken to him. And I thought, man, if God would come and speak to me, I wouldn't hurt my brother. I'd be nice to him. God didn't speak to me, so I didn't have to be nice. No. And so a critic looks at that and he goes, well, obviously God didn't speak to Cain, because he wouldn't go out and kill his brother right after God had spoken to him. That wouldn't make any sense. And they have not reckoned with the depravity of the human being and the depravity of the human heart. And we are in very dire need. And unless God had reached down in his mercy and his grace and sent his son into the world, we would have been lost as a race. No hope at all. And the critical view, of course, does not see that. The Ten Commandments does have a context. God is bringing this people, creating a nation, and he is leading them through the wilderness after having delivered them. Right in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It's an example of a Hittite treaty form. Hittites were a powerful nation from the 18th century to down to the 10th century, the time of David. They were still of great power. And this was just a form that they used. And here are some examples in the Bible of this format. The entire book of Deuteronomy is in this form, Joshua chapter 24 and Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. So this is an old form. We looked at this last week, the preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. We looked at commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me, and I suggested to you, it means more than just not having other gods. It means we need to adore God, trust him, invoke him, pray, and thank him. Commandment number two today, no idols. If you look with me at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. No idol or a form of anything. God does not want to be represented in worship. And we're going to talk about why in a few minutes. So no command not to make any images of him. Secondly, there's the added description. No likeness of anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below the earth. And so as you look at this banner to the right, we are not trying to picture God by having a whale coming out of the ocean, right? That's not God. That's a whale. That's not representing our God, but it's to say God made whales. Our God is great, but God is not the whale. To picture God as a whale would be to do him an injustice to his power, an injustice to his beauty. Point number three, there's the expanded prohibition. You shall not bow down to them, and you will not serve them. It seems crazy to me that anyone should serve an idol. It seems crazy to me, and yet even around the world today, many people bow down to idols. They prepare meals for idols, and they make little shrines for them, and they pray before them. One of the classic passages in Scripture about idols is Isaiah 43. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah 43, and if you don't, I'm going to read it for you. Not Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 6, and the title says, "The Lord, not idols." And it's an extended passage. This is what the Lord says, "Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me. What has happened since I established my ancient people? What is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble, do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool. He works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with the line, makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cut down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me. You are my God." They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I have made you. You are my servant, O Israel. I will not forget you. And Isaiah, in tremendous poetry, points out that idolatry is kind of ridiculous. That's what he's trying to point out. You can take this wood and you fashion it and make a god, and you worship this god, and yet with the same wood you could build a fire or cook your meal. And so the commandment is, you shall not bow down to them and you will not serve them. Number four, the reasons for the prohibition. And he says in Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Jealous God. Jealousy is usually used negatively. It's an unwarranted passion for someone's love and attention. But jealous can also be positive. It's usually translated as zeal, great passion and love for someone close to you. And God is like a husband to his people. A husband should be jealous of his wife. He should say, "I don't think you should go and spend a night with another man, even if there's not anything going on. That's not right. You're my wife." So God is jealous for his people, does not wanting them giving their love, trust, and affections to someone else. The reason is that God is jealous and wants us for himself. Finally, the motivation. Why should we do this? The motivation, the reason. "Because I punish the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." You want to do something good for your kids. How many of you want to do something good for your kids? I hope you all raise your hand. Yeah, we want to do good to our children. You want to do well for your children? You love God. And you want to cause problems for your children? Don't love them. I love the way it phrases this. He punishes to the third and the fourth generation. But for those who love, it goes for 1,000 generations. I wrote down how long 1,000 generations is. If a generation is 30 years, the math is easy. How long does the love and blessing go? 30,000 years. That's all of history. So to love God has this kind of everlasting effect upon your family. That's fantastic. Let's do it. We want to do well for our family, then we should be loving God and obeying his commandments. The justice of God is hard. Yes, three or four generations pay the price of my disobedience, but the grace of God trumps the justice by many times. And so I started to think, and I thought, well, why would anybody be attracted to idolatry? Why do people worship idols? And these are my four reasons. Reason number one. The first urge toward idolatry is manipulation and control of God. Manipulation and control of God. That's the whole basis for idolatry. I can take this little idol, and whatever I do for this little idol, the God that it represents, now they're not saying that that little thing is God, but they're saying it represents God. Whatever I do for this little thing, the God that it represents is going to go, I really like that. And so I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. And so you put the little idol up and you give it a little meal. And the thinking is, I've done something nice for the idol, now the God is going to do something nice for me. It's a way to manipulate the spiritual forces. And we believe in a God that is not manipulated or controlled. By the way, you and I still fall under this trap today, even though we don't have little idols. We still try to manipulate and control God. Sometimes we do it by saying, when we get into trouble, Lord, if you just help me out this one time, then this is what I'm going to do. And God is not fooled by that. He's not somehow, okay, I really need you to do that for me. I better help you out this time. We have a God who responds to sincere prayers because of his wisdom and his goodness and his graciousness. It's not a God that needs to be manipulated or controlled or can be manipulated or controlled in any way. Second, urge toward idolatry is to fashion an appealing God so that we feel good about him. This is why Israel fashions a golden calf. Why a calf? Oh, because a calf, you can lead the calf around. And a calf looks so nice. Don't they look beautiful when they're young? But the bull, nobody wants to go and spend time with the bull. In fact, I remember as a kid going to a farm, and there was that one animal down in the pen all by himself. And I said to the farmer, can I go and see that animal down there? He said, no. He's mean. You don't go near him. And one of the urges towards idolatry is we can fashion a God that is appealing to us and that we feel safe with. And our God is not like that. You should not feel safe all of the time. You should not feel there's nothing scary about him. Yes, he's loving and he's energetic and he's peaceful, but he's also vengeful and wrathful against sin and jealous. Third urge toward idolatry is that we like physical items that we can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. And of course, our God is not visible. He's a spirit. And true worship of God is in spirit and in truth. But idolatry means I can worship on the outside and everything else that's inside of me, I don't have to worry about. And God wants everything else that's inside of you. Love, trust, humility, poorness of spirit. God wants all of those things. Fourth urge toward idolatry is covetousness. Colossians 3 puts it this way. Put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Greed, which is idolatry. This is Michelangelo's God from the Sistine Chapel. Yeah, thank you. Ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. This is the creation of, I think it's the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. It might be the creation of light and darkness. And I've got problems with all of Michelangelo's images of God. I believe they do God a disservice and an injustice, and they should not be in a church. That's my feeling, okay? So for instance, here's the image of God, and it, even though God is creating here, and he seems to be as big as the sun, it seems to make him smaller than what I think he should be. Because look at the angelic beings around him. Even though God's a full-sized man, the angelic beings are maybe 10-year-old children or 12-year-old children, as if they're almost halfway to God, right? They're almost halfway as good as him, halfway as capable as him. Also, look at how mad God is in this picture. He seems to be mean. And I think Michelangelo is either trying to picture he's mad at the darkness and he wants to get rid of it, or he's really concentrating hard, and so he's got this image. And I think that does a disservice to Genesis chapter 1 anyways, because God in creating, I think he's smiling the whole time. That's what I think. And after each day, God looks at the day and he goes, this is very good. And I think, man, this is great stuff that's happening here. And so whenever we try to picture God, we get it wrong. And in fact, notice how we picture him. We picture him just like a human being. Exactly what he tells us not to do. Romans 1 says not to do that. You're going the wrong way. God made us in his image. We should not then turn around and make God in our image. Here's one I hate even worse. This is from 1654. And this is a painting of God. And there he's got the world in his hand. And he's offering the seat to Jesus on his right. So he wants Jesus to come and sit at his right hand. Now, I really don't like this picture of God. First of all, it looks like the Pope. Secondly, I'm not sure this God can even run across the room. he looks kind of, he can't get out of his chair and do too much. What kind of a God is that? Looks feeble and weak, and I know he's trying to present him as majestic and powerful and putting Jesus at his right hand, but every time you try to picture God, you misrepresent him, and you make him small, and you make him something that we can categorize, and God is bigger than that. You can't put him in a box, and you can't say this is the way he is. Here's the way Isaiah pictures God in Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." Notice the picture of God there. He doesn't stop and say, "Here's what God looks like." It's overwhelming. And it's so overwhelming that he says, "Woe is me, I'm a man undone. I have unclean lips and I live among a sinful people." It's a similar description that you find in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4. We don't have time to read Revelation 4 or Ezekiel 1. I'll let you do that on your own. If you want to read other descriptions of someone being in the throne room of God and seeing God in all his greatness surrounded by the cherubim or the living creatures And all three of those passages are describing the same scene, the throne room of God, which is depicted upon the Ark of the Covenant. The two angels on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant, and their wings stretch out toward each other. And in the middle is the throne of God, the dwelling place of God. But there's no image there, because they're told you cannot make an image of God. You can make an image of the angel, but not of God. Well, what does this mean for you and I? And I call this Jesus and the Second Commandment. The Second Commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says to her, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. And for us to really put the Second Commandment into practice means not only can we not make a graven image, we need to worship, positive side, we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And so I ask, what does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? The most obvious and straightforward is that we cannot make any images of him. The second most obvious from the explanation of the commandment is that we must love God. Front of your bulletin says, love God, love people. If there's one thing I think you need to do as you come through the doors at Huron Baptist Church, you need to love God and love people. When you wake up in the morning, what should you be doing that day? Loving God, loving people. And so for us to put this commandment into practice means we must love him and keep his commandments. As Jesus would say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But worshiping in spirit also means other things. Invisible things. It means trust. I trust God. It means I'm humble. It means I have a brokenness of spirit. And so Jesus Christ, as he gives his Sermon on the Mount, he even speaks of these qualities, spirit qualities, that we need to be poor in spirit, and we need to be meek, and we need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we need to be pure in heart. That's how we keep the Second Commandment, by worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You see, God wants more from us than not making an idol. He wants our love, our affections. He wants our thoughts. He wants our attitudes. He wants our priorities. All of those invisible things that no one else outside of us can see. That's what he wants. And that's how we have no other gods before him. And that's how we do not make a graven image and love him, keep his commandments so that our families can be blessed for 1,000 generations. We live in a world that is selfish and lives for the now. Those who follow God live in a world that is God-centered and lives for the future for 1,000 generations. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word and communication to us, and that we can learn about who you are and what you are like. And Father, today we see that you are a spirit and cannot be represented in any way. It does you a disservice. But Father, there are times when we are so physical that we are not careful with how our heart feels or what our thoughts are, and that is not fair to you. And so I pray that you would help us to honor you above all others and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.